Because of today, we're going to be looking at a message that is more significant to Palm Sunday. And our passage for today is going to begin with Luke chapter 19 and verse 28. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And it will continue through Luke chapter 20, verse 8. Luke chapter 20, verse 8. So, when we think of Palm Sunday, we think of Jesus riding into town, into Jerusalem. We think of those who laid palm branches before him. As we look through this passage here, we see in this passage that people laid their clothes before him. So hopefully, I don't think anybody calls it Clothes Sunday. But no matter what you call it, there's a message to be found in that. And of course, we're going to rely on the Word of God to be able to tell us what that message is. Typically, at this time of the year, we think of Palm Sunday as a time of rejoicing, a time of Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, a time of happiness, a time of joy. But yet, knowing all along that between this Sunday and next Sunday, nearly 2,000 years ago, that there was an event that took place that brought about great sorrow to many people. And so when we think about Palm Sunday, there's certain things that I'd like to look at here that really speak to not just what happened that day, but also our experience today. Starting at verse 28, it says in Luke chapter 19, "And when they had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was nigh or close to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, into which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereupon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And they were loosing the colt, and the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereupon." And so, when we look at this first section of Scripture, there's a lot of conjecture about this event. However, we see that in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, this was a prophecy that was told of the Messiah. So we're going to look at Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. If you're looking for Zechariah, it is the next to the last book of the Old Testament. Of course, this is one of many prophecies in the Old Testament that told of Christ's coming. And it says in verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, for by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water." And so we see here a prophecy of the Messiah riding into town. Now, what was very common in ancient times, and I'm not sure if it's even that way in some of the third world countries, I don't know. I don't have enough modern experience in third world countries to be able to tell you. But what was very common is that when a king rode into battle, he would usually ride on a horse, a horse that was usually larger or grander than most other horses, a horse that stood out amongst the crowd. And in fact, in a picture of George Washington. I'm not sure the type of horse that was, but it was rumored. I don't know if that's an Appaloosa or what, but it was rumored that that was one of the things that stood out about him. He was a tall man, and he rode on a horse that was slightly different than most other horses. And so as a king, of course, George Washington wasn't a king. In fact, he rejected the very notion of having a king. But the fact was that there was a prominence that took place. And so when they rode into battle, they were seen of the enemy. Now, warfare today obviously is much different than it used to be. Even during revolutionary times and a little bit later, you saw that in warfare they would usually have their troops line up in a line, and they were wearing the brightest of outfits. They weren't necessarily decked out in camouflage, and they didn't have their faces painted. They weren't hiding behind trees and bushes. However, if you actually read the account of Washington, he was probably one of the worst military leaders they could have ever chosen, because the decisions he made over the first 3 years were disastrous. Yet, God allowed him to have wisdom. God delivered him many times. And so what we find later on that is he found it to be more effective to lead small parties to do raids, where they were doing nothing but hitting the enemy where they least expected it. Now, there's a lesson in that, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But in this case, Jesus, as the king, is riding into town on a lowly donkey. Now, some people will say, well, what's the symbolism in that? Well, here's what it is. In ancient times, when a king would conquer a civilization, one of the things that they did often in order to make appeasement to the people that they had just conquered was, instead of riding into the town on a white horse and making it all some sort of big ceremony, they would ride into town on a lowly ass or donkey. And that was a sign of peace, that he came there not to make war, but to make peace. And so we see here that the Lord exactly did that. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But the idea, some people will say, well, you know, he planned it all out. He made arrangements with this guy in another town that he's going to take this thing. And of course, there's always these people that are going to have this conspiracy theory. But the fact of the matter is that when the disciples went there to get the donkey, what was the question? The people didn't say, are you here for the donkey that Jesus wanted? No, they said to him, why are you taking him? Why are you loosening him? And they said, because the Lord has need of him. Now, I find that interesting in the fact that many times we grab on so much to things that we own that we don't for a moment consider what it is that we have that can be a blessing to others. That brings to mind is Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to go there for a moment. In Ephesians chapter 4, it speaks to that when it talks about putting off old behaviors and putting on new behaviors, having a new mind or a mind of Christ. But when you look at Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 26, it says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Now, of course, again, this is talking about putting off the old behaviors and putting on the new behaviors. As a new creature in Christ, it's saying almost like take off that old filthy rags that you're wearing, and now that you're a member of the Son of God's family, put on the new garments. But notice what he says here, and this is addressing people who steal. He says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that thing which is good, that he may have, notice what it says, not to get a big house, not to buy a boat, he may have to give to him that needeth. So there was a purpose in work. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the fruits of your labor, but when you get to a point, you have to ask yourself, what type of eternal value am I earning here? What type of eternal value will be left? You know, as I do many funerals, so often I see people who are great people, who are well-known, politicians, business leaders, generals, colonels, you name it, illustrious careers. But then sometimes I see people who basically nobody knows. I've been to funerals where you're lucky to get two people show up. And you think, what's the difference between those people? Well, the other one was a great person. That's what they'll tell you. oh yeah, they did all this, and they were the navigator on some plane that dropped an atomic bomb, or they were involved in such and such. They were the founder of this. They did that. You think of Steve Jobs, you know, the founder of Apple, and people talk about his legacy. Well, the question that I would have is that if you think that a legacy is tied up in a device that basically is going to break in 3 or 4 years and you're going to go out and buy a new one, then what's going to happen to your legacy after you die? And when you think of what is being said here, it's saying that when it comes to work, it's not just a matter of doing an honest day's labor or getting an honest day's wages for an honest day labor. If people followed what the Bible said about the employee-employer relationship, you'd never have a need for a labor union, because the boss would always be watching out for the worker, trying to provide for them, trying to be a good, quote, master, as the Bible would call them, and the person who works for them would be thankful that they have a job so that they can provide an honest wage and to be able to provide for those who have need. I think sometimes what happens is that we look at income and those sorts of things as something that I need. But what God is saying is that it's not a matter of what you need. I promised you to provide all these things. But sometimes you need to consider that I might use you to provide a need for others. And so as the Lord, back in Luke chapter 19, as the Lord sent these disciples to retrieve this colt, the question was, why are you taking him? Well, because the Lord has a need of him. And so these individuals who owned this colt didn't even think twice about it. They went ahead and let him use it. And that kind of goes back to what we learn in Acts chapter 2, when it talks about the five roles of a local church toward the end of the chapter there. The first was preaching the gospel of salvation. The second was encouraging people to make a statement of separation, starting with believers' baptism. The next thing was sanctification, or growing in Christ through classes, through Bible study, through fellowship. And the fourth one is where people took what they had and they gave to every person who had need. That was service. And so here's an opportunity for someone who was approached with a need, and they didn't think twice about it. They looked, more importantly, what the service that they could provide. And so the thing that we see here in the beginning, as Jesus, as he gets on the colt and he rides upon in town, and we see in verse 35, and they brought him to Jesus, the colt, and he sat, cast their garments upon the coat, and they set Jesus thereon, and as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And he was come nigh, or close, even now to the descent of the Mount of Olives. The whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. And we've talked about this over and over again, the sign gifts that took place that said that this was of God, that this was happening. You know, and I'm just going to touch upon this for a moment. I know I've done it many times before, but sign gifts did not fail in those days. When sign gifts were done, when somebody was healed, they were healed. It wasn't a matter of, well, sorry, but it just didn't seem to work out for you today. You just need to believe a little harder. If you have the gift of doing a sign gift in the Scriptures, it did not fail. The gift of preaching doesn't depend on whether or not the people listening are believers or not. The gift of teaching doesn't depend on whether or not the people are listening. The fact of the matter is that when you have a gift and you give that gift to someone else, at the end of the day, they still have to receive it. And so what we see here is that they saw these signs that happened. They saw where Jesus had raised people from the dead, given sight to the blind man. They'd seen all these things, fed thousands of people with hands full of loaves and fishes. And yet, when he boiled it down to the meaning of all this, we saw many people that left him. And so what we have here is Jesus riding into town, and it's like old home week, homecoming. Jesus is coming to town. Everybody's going to come out and rejoice. Yeah, there he is. Yeah, Lord, I know we left you before. We didn't kind of get that, you know, eating the flesh and drinking your blood stuff, but we're here for you today. Well, what we see here is a reception of righteousness, a reception of righteousness. And they said in verse 38, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord." Notice the word peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The next thing we see, of course, any time that there's something that is righteous and true, that people rejoice about, you're going to always have the scoffers. So we see next a rebuke to be silent. Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I will tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now, a lot of people wonder about that. What's he really mean about that? He's talking about how if these people withheld the rejoicing of not just me coming into town, but what I've done and what I represent, if we're going to tell them to shut up, that even the stones would cry out. Well, where do we get that? Let's take a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 22. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. Often you see, even in the Old Testament, when I think of Joshua, Joshua chapter 24, where he was about to lead them in the Promised Land, and he said, you know, we're going to go into the Promised Land here, and you need to make sure that when we go into the Promised Land, you're not going to adopt all the practices of the heathen, you're not going to intermarry with them. And three times I said, yay, we're not going to do it. You know, praise God, you know, and they're all rah, 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 shish, boom, bah, whatever they did their cheer back then. And so what happened? Joshua erected a monument out of stones, like a Ten Commandment monument, that spoke to what they had said. Well, when we think of stones have a representation, stones are part of creation. When it says the stones would cry out, look what it says here in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. And it says, for we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even ourselves, which groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. He's basically saying here, back here, that if you're telling me to have these people keep quiet, all of creation is going to make noise. The Bible talks about that when the Lord pours out His wrath upon the earth, it says the elements will melt with great heat. It talks about a roaring sound that will be like any other. There are people who study astronomy that tell us that if you look at the radio frequency waves of planets, I'm not an expert in music, but they tell you that if you look at the different frequencies of the different planets through a radio telescope, they match the frequencies of the musical notes on a scale. And how all of creation literally is making noise. The Bible talks about how all creation can sing. Stars have a singing-like frequency noise that they've been able to interpret, not as a message, but to be able to see through a radio telescope that it has a certain frequency, that it makes noise. And so what the Lord is referring to here is that you can shut down people, you can tell them to be quiet, but that's not going to stop the praise for God. So there's a rebuke to be silent. There are people that over the centuries who said, we're going to burn all the Bibles, and we're going to get rid of any vestiges of religion. You look in communist countries, and I know people who have lived in communist countries before the fall of the Berlin Wall, who tell you that if you dared to have any sort of religiosity or any religious appearance to yourself, or you were worshiping openly, that they would persecute you. One of the things that I see that's coming out soon, the DSM-5, the Diagnosis and Statistics Manual, version 5, there's a version 4 out right now, the psychologists use to diagnose mental illnesses. The new one that's coming out, there are experts who are psychologists and psychiatrists who say that using that DSM-5 that every person in America could be diagnosed with a mental illness. Well, what's one of the first things that happened during the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia? All these, quote, religious people, they declared them insane if they weren't declared enemies of the state and shot. So when they declared them insane, what did they do? They put them in mental institutions in wonderful destinations like Siberia, you know, where the weather is nice, not. So they declared them mentally insane. Even today, there are people that say that someone who holds to the foundations of the teaching of the Bible someone who believes in these sorts of things that the scriptures teach is delusional. There is an actual diagnosis, extreme religiosity. And when you look at it, what's it really saying? That you live your life like the Lord would have you live your life. And so there's coming a time, mark my words, that the powers that be are going to say, you know what, we can't trust you to do anything. Right now they're saying, we're not going to trust you to own a gun because you might be some crazy person. So their definition of craziness is going to expand to anyone who happens to believe that this book is true. And so why do I mention this? Well, it's because there's always going to be people that when you proclaim your joy in Christ, there's always going to be people that will tell you to shut up. We don't want to hear it. You keep your religion to yourself. Or you keep your separation of church and state. You're not allowed to do that. I would love for some of the people to look to see and explain to me how Congress authorized the printing of 15,000 Bibles during the Revolutionary War at government expense. How they provided at government expense for missionaries to go out into the prairies and that, where people were settled to be able to help. How they did that at government expense. How the people who wrote the First Amendment, the very same month they finished the First Amendment, also wrote the Northwest Ordinance that said that you can't become a state unless in three different places you acknowledge God in your constitution, in the way you operate, and in your education of children. But yet today, we want to remove all vestiges of God. We want to tell people that your speech is hate speech. If I preach Romans chapter 1 in areas of Canada today, I could go to jail for hate speech because it goes against what the world wants to hear. So there's a rebuke to be silent. The next thing that we see is the reality of rejection. When people reject the message, I think this hit home with me about a year and a half ago. When you start a ministry, you have all the hopes and dreams, and you're thinking, man, I can't wait to, all of Albuquerque is going to praise the Lord. All of the crime's going to go down. Families are going to be reunited. People are going to love one another. Dogs and cats will get along. But as we well know, that's not what happens. And so when we look at verse 41, it says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. He wept over it. His heart was broken, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. The scriptures tell us in the book of Romans that because of the rejection of the Messiah, the Jews would be blinded until the fullness of the Gentiles would come in. We're still working on that fullness of the Gentiles. But mark my words, the signs are there that those days are coming to a close. And so Jesus is weeping over the city. He says in verse 43, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee or surround thee around and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. You see, they didn't recognize him as the Messiah. They rejected him as the Messiah, even though the crowds were out there in town. Yeah, here he is. Here's Jesus. He knew that there was going to be an ultimate rejection. In fact, we see that most of this prophecy here, right here, was fulfilled in 70 AD. When the Romans surrounded the city, in some cases they dug a trench, they would fill it with flammable liquids or whatever, and burn things. They would cast hot oil upon people. They would do all sorts of things. In fact, their destruction of Jerusalem was so complete that they even tore up the stones that made up the floor of the temple. In fact, in recent history, when you would go to the Temple Mount, there was really no evidence that there was a temple there. When you look at the history of how the Muslims came into being in Jerusalem, where they conquered Jerusalem at some point, even in modern history, with the rebirth of the nation of Israel, with different quadrants of the city being given to different religious leaders, they were divided, literally, almost like the casting of lots, except that they divided the city into sections. And we find that the one section where the, quote, the Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock sits upon, which contains a fabled rock that supposedly Muhammad ascended to heaven from, although there's no record anywhere in Muslim history, or even the Quran, that that ever happened. It's a modern invention, and when it was realized that the Jews who were attacked in 1948, when the British pulled out, all the nations of Arabs attacked them and tried to destroy them. And not only did the Jews win against overwhelming odds, but they gained ground. And so what's the first thing that happened after that? The Arabs decided, you know what, we're going to dig up the ground even more. We're going to remove everything that even suggests that there may have ever been a temple here. That's their claim. There was never a temple here. So what happened? The Israelis, who happened to have the Wailing Wall, which is one of the foundational walls of the ancient temple, they decided to start excavating around that. They started finding remnants of things that were literally what might be the old ancient remains of the basement of the temple. And so what happened? The Arabs came in, drove them off. They dug and removed any archaeological artifacts. And there's actually pictures that I've heard of that where they've taken truckloads of artifacts away, only afterwards to say, oh, there was nothing there. They're trying to remove the fact that this happened. They're trying to reject the fact that Jesus himself said that these things would happen. And he said that they would happen because they knew not the time of thy or God's visitation. Emmanuel, God with us, who rise in the town, who recognize the fact that although these people may be out here and he's popular for a moment, he knew what was coming. Of course, like anything else, you start seeing the rise of rebellion. We see that in verse 45. And he went into the temple and began to cast them out that sold therein, them that bought, and them that bought, saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and they could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. In other words, they realized, you know what, this guy is messing up our business. I think of Harry Raskina, a missionary in India who founded Gospel Light Baptist Missions in India, and that's my first mission trip abroad. That's where I went, and that's where the Lord called me to pastoral ministry. But I remember one time we were talking about Christian bookstores and how it gets to the point anymore, you go to a Christian bookstore and you can't find a good Bible. You find a lot of Bibles, but you can't find any regular, good old-fashioned King James Bibles. You find a Bible for just about everything that you can imagine. You got a military Bible. You got this kind of Bible. I can tell you I've looked at some of the youth Bibles when we were looking at youth Bibles to figure out which one that we would endorse for our ministry. Some of the stuff that was contained in those youth Bibles was disgusting. It wasn't out and right evil in your face kind of stuff, but when you looked at it, you had to say, what are they really saying to these kids? That rebellion is a healthy way to express yourself? That the way you dress, it really demonstrates who you are, but not in a good way, but in a way that just kind of shows everyone your artistic side. And so when you think about that, on all fronts, we're having rebellion against the Word of God. We're having rebellion against the truth. But one of the times that he and I were talking about that, he says, Christian bookstores are good business. No matter where you go, I've been all over the world, no matter where you go, whenever you go to some sort of religious site, whether it's Christian or not, there's always going to be people there hawking their wares. There's always going to be people that are more worried about the profit margin than anything else. I know when I had a discussion one time with someone about our counseling ministry, someone who was a professional counselor, and person couldn't understand how we had so many people come for counseling. Well, he says, well, first off, we don't charge anything. And the response was something to the effect of, what kind of business model is that? And I said, well, it's not a business, it's a ministry. And the Apostle Paul said the gospel was without charge. Do we have expenses? Absolutely we have expenses. But you know what? That's what we rely upon donations for. And in one way or another, too often what happens is we get caught more up into what can I make out of this, or how it's going to profit me, then what can I do with what God has blessed me with? And so he taught daily in the temple, and so he was teaching his gospel message of salvation. And it was upsetting people because it was going against the current wisdom of the world. So we had the rise of rebellion. And then it says in chapter 20, verse 1, as we look now at the reluctance to stand firm. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple, and notice, preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders, and spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then believest ye him not? And if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell whence it was. And Jesus said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. I never cease to be amazed when I talk to people about our Bible Institute. Right now we have a one-year program, a two-year program. I'm working on a four-year program. Eventually, Lord willing, I want to have a six-year program to prepare people for ministry. And when I say ministry, we're not talking about, quote, full-time pastors and stuff like that, although that's fine. But anyone who wants to take with the Bible, take the things that they've learned from the Scriptures and teach others, which the Bible calls us all to be teachers, to be able to have some sort of education, some sort of individualized discipleship where we can work together and learn. There's always those people that say, are you accredited? As if the federal government is going to accredit a Bible college class. First off, the federal government says that we're not even allowed to talk about a Bible college class in governmental circles. But I would imagine there's going to be a day, just like there have been in the Marxist countries, where the government's going to give their stamp of approval. I know when we talked about the last church that I pastored in Ohio, we talked about the possibility of starting a Bible college there, and I did the research. In the state of Ohio, you could not use the word master's degree, bachelor's degree, or doctorate degree. You were not allowed to use it unless you were approved by the state. So you couldn't get a bachelor's in biblical studies. You had to get a diploma in biblical studies. If you were used the word bachelor's, you were violating the law. And so I called the head of the regents there in the state of Ohio, and I said, what do you need to, you know, one of the things that we're looking at is the possibility of starting a Bible college. And what is it that you would need for accreditation? Well, in his, I guess, lack of understanding, he was pleased that there would be a Bible college. But he said, well, we know that, you know, you can't be approved by the Northeastern region of schools and colleges and stuff, which is the federal program. However, we're looking at these programs that you could get an accreditation through them, and we would approve that then. Well, as he named off the three programs, I was very familiar with them. Two of them were nothing but diploma mills. Basically, you spend your money, you pay for a group to come out for a vacation for a week in Ohio, you put them up at a hotel, you pay their money, they come in and look at you and they say, three blessings, you're good to go. And at the end of the day, you got your accreditation and now you're allowed to use the term bachelor's degree. Well, then there was one organization that was a decent accreditation organization. It had nothing to do with course content. It had everything to do with, do you have handbooks? Do you have a class schedule? In other words, all of the things that you would normally, being good stewards, would do to set up a school. But at the end of the day, nobody accredited it. And I tried to kind of explain that to him, and then he kind of admitted, well, it really comes down to this. We got too many of these fly-by-night schools that come in, take people's money, and leave. And I said, well, this church has been here for 150 years. I don't think they're going to be leaving anytime soon. But at the end of the day, they want some sort of governmental approval. Well, it was no different here. They wanted an approval process. They wanted Jesus to explain to them, who's the person that gave you the authority to do this? And basically what he said to them, if you don't recognize who the person that gave John the Baptist the authority, you're not going to recognize who gave me the authority either. And so there are always going to be people that are going to be reluctant to stand. And in fact, I've looked at some of the major Christian colleges. I don't say this by any means to disparage them, but if you want your degree in education to be certified, meaning that I've got to teach you a year of secular psychology and fill your mind with garbage, I'm sorry, I'm not going to go there. I can give some introductory courses so that you understand, you know, what the world teaches, but at the end of the day, what you look at is the fact that There's even a college in this town that is a, quote, Christian college, that when you look at their master's degree in counseling, there isn't one Bible course in that program. None. You have a Master of Arts degree in counseling. You can get your state license. Whoop-de-doo. That doesn't mean beans from Shinola when it comes to eternal things. But yet they've got their Christian college degree. Well, I don't really care about that. What I care about is that when people leave this door here, are they armed with what God wants them to be armed with, to be an effective witness, to be effective person who will demonstrate the love of Christ and the patience of the Lord in dealing with other people. We see here on Palm Sunday that the Lord rode into town a victor. He rode into town bringing peace, and all he received was a rebuke, rejection, rebellion, and reluctance. Well, this isn't the end of the story. Just like in this week that Jesus rode into town, we know that a week later he rose from the dead victorious. Likewise, in our lifetimes, we may ride into town all excited about righteousness. There are going to be people that tell us to shut up. There are going to be people that tell us that we don't want to hear it. There are going to be people that reject our message, that tell us we're a bunch of idiots who listen to fables and that the Bible is nothing but a crutch for weak-minded people. There are going to be people that are going to rebel against us. You haven't lived until you've been heckled preaching at an anti-abortion rally. But the cool thing about that is you just turn up the microphone a little bit more. And no matter what the numbers, they can't beat the amplifier. At the end of the day, they can't beat the Lord's word either. So there's going to be a rise of rebellion, and there are going to be those believers who call themselves religious that are going to refuse to stand firm. They're going to be the people that say, you know, I don't know about your message here. You're kind of squashing on our grounds here. It amazes me how many people that I talk to through the week that attend churches in town, and even close to in town, are really disappointed about what's going on in their churches. And so when you tell them, well, have you approached your leadership about it? Well, you know, not really. And, well, Matthew 18 says you should go to them one-on-one, alone. You don't need to go telling everyone in the congregation. You need to go talk to them alone. If that doesn't work, you take one or two others, that every word may be confirmed, not to gang up on whomever. And if that doesn't work, then you bring it before the church. And if they refuse to do that, it says to treat them as a heathen and a publican. Well, if the church refuses to address it, guess what? You have to make a stand and say, whose authority am I going to go on here? Am I going to go on the authority of people who think they're God? Or am I going to go on the authority of God's actual word? Although things don't look good, we look around us today, and I think of when Jesus wept. I made mention momentarily that about a year and a half ago, I came to realization as I looked at the news one day and my heart sunk just looking at the news on the internet. All the things that were going on, just nothing but idolatry and hedonism, rejection of God's word, persecution. And I looked at all that and my heart sunk and I thought, you know what? This world is a sinking ship. This world is going to hell. And although I knew in my mind that that was the truth, that obviously the Lord told us that the world was already condemned, in my heart it kind of fell for a moment to think that how many people are going to be lost because they're going to be deceived by the message of the world. How many people are going to be rebuked to be silent and afraid of rebuking? How many people are going to recoil from the reaction and the reality of what's going on? How many people are going to be suffering at the hands of those who rebel against the message? And yet it doesn't stop the fact that at the end of the day, regardless of whether or not we convert a town or turn a town upside down by the word of God, or we turn one heart upside down by the word of God, it never stops us from what God has called us to do, to stand firm, to take the message that he has given us. There are going to be people that are going to fall by the wayside. Jesus didn't say, hey, it's going to be a cakewalk. All your family members are going to get along. Your boss is going to love you. No, he said there's going to be division. Families are going to be split up over this issue. And at the end of the day, when you look at the results, That's why it really kind of gets me when somebody talks about these right-wing Christian people, those nasty homeschoolers. Oh, those people are crazy. And the way those women dress, oh, gee. Just because they don't dress like the latest pop star, they think that they're some sort of weirdo that has to be examined, that their kids need to be examined because who knows what they're teaching them. But yet they'll sit their kids in front of paganism and heathenism all day long, and they see nothing wrong with that. So when I think about that and what we're going through today, don't be discouraged. Remember that the fullness of the Gentiles has not come yet. We still have time. Although the signs are here, the signs that his coming is near, we can look up and rejoice in the fact that he is coming again. We can rejoice in the fact that we will be reunited with loved ones who have trusted the Lord to pass on before us. We can rejoice in the fact that we don't have to get up in the morning sore from the night before. We can rejoice in the fact that we don't have children who rebel against us. We can rejoice in the fact that we won't have poor people anymore. Jesus said the poor will always be among you, but yet there's going to come a time when that will no longer be the case. And we can rejoice in the fact that it's only by his power and his might that we have the ability to stand firm and to be partakers of the divine nature. So if you're here today and you're not sure about your place in eternity, not sure whether or not the things that you are struggling with in life are worth it, I would submit unto you that the scriptures say that Jesus counted it a joy to go to the cross. He was beaten so bad, the Old Testament prophecy says that you couldn't even tell that he was a man. That's how badly he was beaten. Yet he counted it a joy to go through all of this for us. So as we celebrate this week, as we think about what he did for us, I would encourage each one of us to rededicate our lives to his plan for our lives and his plan for humanity. As we look forward to our Passover service on Wednesday night, it's a time that I hopefully think that between now and then, if you're able to take time and just spend alone with the Lord and ask him to forgive you and to help you with all the things that may be stopping you from being the person that God would have you to be, that we can come together and participate in the Lord's Supper out of remembrance of what he did for us. At the end of the day, if you're not sure that heaven would be your home, God tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loved us so much that he formed that baby in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and that baby was born and grew up to be a man and never ever sinned. He never violated the law. Because he never violated the law, he did not have to die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He lived a perfect life. He didn't have to pay that penalty for sin, yet he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins. And that if you believe that he did that for you, you should not perish but have everlasting life. It's not about works. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we've done, but according to his mercy he saved us. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. God is offering you a gift. The question is, will you despise it, reject it, silence it, rebel against it, or suffer the consequences? If that's the first that you've ever heard the clear gospel of salvation, I would submit that you'll remember that message for an eternity as the day that you trusted the truth that God has presented before us and received the blessings thereof or rejected it and received the curse thereof. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the fact that you are the source of all life. Lord, I know that it's often difficult to be encouraged when we look at what's going on around us, but to also realize that although the war may be look like it's being lost, it's not being lost, it's being won, but yet there are a lot of casualties. So we pray, Lord, that as we move forward from this time, that you would encourage us, that you would bless us, that you would help us to focus of what it is that you did for us, and because you loved us first, that we can love you. So Lord, we praise you for our time together, we pray as this message has gone out that you would bless it, that it would pierce the hearts and souls of those who come together during what many would call the Christian High Holy Days, the days, unfortunately, in many cases, of when only certain people only go to church in those times. We pray that there would be some conviction, that there would be some blessing, and there would be a change and newness of life. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.